Okay, a couple weeks ago we discussed the Council of Nicaea. Anybody remember anything about Nicaea? Like, who ordered it? Constantine, the emperor. Significant because here we have the state becoming involved in the affairs of the church. And we had Constantine, who viewed himself as the bishop of bishops. Anybody with an Anglican background or a Lutheran background? The Anglican Church holds that the king or queen, in this case Queen Elizabeth, is the head of the church. In the Episcopal Church, which is the Anglican Church for Americans, the governor of whatever state is the head of the church in that state. So when I was growing up in Maryland, we had a Jewish governor who was the head of the Church of England in Maryland. A non-believing Jewish governor. So we have a few more people coming in. So discussing Nicaea a little bit. And who were the two key players as far as what was being discussed? Anybody remember? What was the crisis that the church had that they needed to counsel for? Arius. Arius held that Jesus Christ was the highest created being. In fact, he would call him an archangel. Some Seventh-day Adventist churches will call Jesus Christ the Archangel Michael. So watch out. The Jehovah's Witnesses are pretty much lockstep behind Arius' theology. So we have that. On the other side, we had the Bishop of Alexandria, Alexander. And he was presenting the Orthodox view that Jesus Christ is, as the Son of God, literally God in human flesh. And he had a young assistant at the time of the Council of Nicaea, early 20s, named Athanasius. And Athanasius probably prepared all of his briefs. In fact, he probably prepared the documentation against Arius back in 321 when Arius was ejected from his position as presbyter. So today we're discussing this guy, Arius. He was a real hero of the church. Athanasius. So, you remember the vote at Nicaea to affirm the deity of Christ was really close. Any Dan Brown fans? You know how close? About 316-2. So, Arius and the two bishops who voted for him were anathematized. They were kicked out. Arius' books were burned, and a new creed was approved and sent to all the churches. And you'd think that would be the end of it. And new creed had, boom, Constantine's stamp on it, seal of approval. So you think it settled the issue, but in fact the fight for Trinitarian orthodoxy would continue for the next 60 years until the Council of Constantinople. The current Nicene Creed we have now in liturgical churches is the Nicene Creed edited by the Council of Constantinople. And it includes a little bit more about the Holy Spirit. As time went on, we're still in the introduction, Constantine would be influenced by Eusebius of Nicomedia. We talked about him a little bit last time. Hosius, the bishop of Cordova, who was translating for Constantine during the council, had responsibilities as a church leader. He had to go back to Spain after the council. Nicomedia is right there near Constantinople. And Eusebius of Nicomedia was able to worm his way into the court and become Constantine's chief spiritual advisor. Yeah, got to watch those spiritual advisors with really bad theology. So Arius, he's kind of banished, so he went throughout Europe trying to gain followers. In fact, he gained a large portion of followers in Germany among the Goths. Constantine was being encouraged to reverse the findings of the Nicene Council in the name of tolerance. Nothing changes. The name of tolerance. In the coming years, Eusebius was able to convince Constantine that Arius really was in substantial agreement with the Nicene Creed. Maybe he should be readmitted to the clergy. And, you know, we see stuff like this going on all the time. In coming years, one man would be known for his firm stand for biblical truth. Often when most of the other church leaders in the world and the political powers as well stood against him. The phrase Athanasius contra mundum is Latin, means Athanasius against the world. And oftentimes he was against the opinion of the world. He stood firm for biblical truth. He stood firm for the deity of Christ. Athanasius is known as the father of orthodoxy. And I'm not talking Greek orthodoxy. I'm talking about correct theology. And he's also called the saint of stubbornness. And why don't we just call him the saint of steadfastness for his unwavering stand for the truth. The most remarkable bishop to occupy the seat of Alexandria, he was hands down the greatest theologian of his time. Everybody else is trying to gain political power and waffle on biblical issues. He stood firm on the Word of God. He's been compared to Martin Luther, who at the Diet of Worms said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Luther admired Athanasius. So, we can call him an early Martin Luther. We know he was born into a wealthy family in 298 in Alexandria, and we don't know anything about his early years. He received his formal education at the theological school established by Clement of Alexandria, the catechetical school in Alexandria. It was actually somewhat connected to the library there. He would become the protege of the Bishop Alexander. By the way, the school at Alexandria, in many ways, is a prototype of the university that would rise in Europe 1,000 years later. So, higher education. Gregory of Nazianzus says this about his education. He said, "He was brought up from the first in religious habits and practices, after a brief study of literature and philosophy, so that he might not be utterly unskilled in such subjects or ignorant of matters which he had determined to despise. For his generous and eager soul could not brook being occupied in vanities like unskilled athletes who beat the air instead of their antagonists and lose the prize. From meditating on every book of the Old and New Testament with a depth such as none else had applied even to one of them, he grew rich in contemplation, rich in the splendor of life." In other words, yeah, he knew the basics of the secular education. He knew literature. He knew how rhetoric worked. He knew the sciences, if you will. You know, he knew what the public schools were teaching. But his life was devoted to the study of the Word of God. And he spent his time primarily meditating on God's Word. So he knew the Scripture thoroughly. And this was as a young man. When the Arian controversy broke out, it was young Athanasius who wrote the work On the Incarnation in defense of the deity of Christ and the necessity for God to become man to secure our salvation. The work shows a thorough knowledge of Scripture, and he's able to take implications of Scripture and tie them together theologically. He knows Scripture backwards and forwards. And he relies on Scripture to make his argument. He's not going into, like, other apologists. He's not going into philosophical arguments. So he's sola scriptura. He's not making rhetorical tricks. And he was 19 years old when he wrote this book. And at the end of the notes, I have a link where you can get a modern language version of it. After the death of Alexander, so this is after the Nicene Council, Athanasius was elected Bishop of Alexandria on June 8, 328, at 30 years old. And over the next 45 years as Bishop of Alexandria, he would be exiled 5 times for a total of 11 years. The people of Egypt never wavered in viewing Alexander as their bishop. Even in exile, he was their bishop, and they never counted any of the replacements that Rome sent in, or not Rome, but the emperor sent in to take his place. They never viewed them as legitimate. Alexander, to the church in Alexandria and Egypt, was their bishop. He was their pastor. Yeah.
Alexander now?
Oh, not, I'm sorry. Athanasius was their pastor. I'm sorry, Athanasius. Everybody's name starts with an A. We'll come up with another opponent with an A. So, Athanasius is known for his defense of the truth and great opposition. Also, there's his Easter letter of 367, which was published to all the churches. Remember, as Bishop of Alexandria, one of his responsibilities was to write a letter every year to tell everybody when Easter would be. So his 367 Easter letter was published to all the churches, and he listed the books of the Bible. And he didn't say that we've decided that this is the official list. He said, these are the books that we have always used in churches. So prior to him, the church was really settled on what was genuinely the Word of God. He was the first to give a theological argument for the deity of the Holy Spirit, because during his while he was bishop, he found out about there's some people who were not Trinitarian but binitarian. Oh, God is the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Well, the Spirit's just God's power. No. The Spirit is a person and is fully God. So, he's the first to give that theological argument. He wrote a biography of Anthony the Hermit, who became the father of monasticism. So these are things that historians like to put out. His contemporary Gregory described what Christians in Egypt knew about him. So I'll go to back to, this is an excellent book written by John Piper, Contending for Our All. So 7 years after Athanasius died, Gregory's having a memorial service for him, and he says this: let no one praise him in his fastings and prayers. Let one praise him in his fastings and prayers, another his unweariedness and zeal for vigils and psalmody, another for his patronage of the needy, another for his dauntlessness towards the powerful, or his condescension to the lowly. He was to the unfortunate their consolation, the hoary-headed their staff, youths their instructor, the poor their resource, the wealthy their steward. Even widows will praise their protector, even the orphans their father, even the poor their benefactor, strangers their entertainer, brethren, the man of brotherly love, the sick, their physician. How does that describe him as a pastor? Well-rounded. He cared for the people that God put under him. So, So the people of Egypt, nobody else could be their bishop. It was Athanasius, the man who cared about them. So, number one, post-Nicene developments. So after the council, the two dissenting bishops and Arius were deposed and exiled. Others who had signed on to the creed were, in fact, duplicitous. They were willing to go along any which way where they felt they would get an advantage. And, you know, they were not so much pastors as politicians. Again, Eusebius of Nicomedia would become Constantine's closest advisor on affairs of the church. And within 4 years, he would be able to persuade Constantine that Arius was in substantial agreement with the council. In Egypt, April 17th, 328, Alexander died. And Athanasius was ordained in his place on June 2nd, 328. Under Alexander and Athanasius, by this time, Arianism had died out in Egypt. They were preaching. They were teaching. Athanasius was able to wield influence across the empire to proclaim the deity of Christ. He had that much respect. Around this time, Athanasius wrote his biography, The Life of Anthony, and we're going to talk a little bit about Anthony here. We'll probably pick him up again later as I talk about the monastic movement. But he wrote The Life of Anthony. He had met Anthony as a young assistant to Alexander when he was making his rounds of the churches in Egypt. Alexander was a metropolitan bishop. That is, he's a bishop in Alexandria, responsible for the churches and the other bishops in Egypt and Libya. So he'd have to periodically travel to other churches, make the rounds. So on one of these trips, Athanasius was able to meet Anthony and was quite impressed. Anthony was born in 251 to a rich family, was converted as a teen, or maybe 20, and after he was converted, he read the passage about the rich young ruler, where Jesus tells him to go, sell everything, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And Anthony decided, okay, I'm going to do that. He sold everything he had and went out to the desert and ministered to the poor. And that was at age 20. At age 35, he went into total seclusion for 20 years. So he stopped visibly, you know, ministering to the poor people out in the desert. Nobody saw him. Nobody even knew if he was alive. Disappeared for 20 years. During this time, he memorized the entire Bible. At age 55, he came out of seclusion and ministered to the other monks in the area and the poor until his death at the age of 105. Anthony was a hero. you can see this. Anthony was a hero to Athanasius because of three things: solitude, compassion for the poor, and solid orthodoxy. You know, if you memorize the Bible, how do you come to solid orthodoxy? I wonder. So when a rumor went around that the desert monks were on the side of Arius, Anthony showed up in Alexandria. This old guy comes out, and he denounced Arianism as, quote, the worst possible of heresies. Try that on your Jehovah Witnesses at the door. And he confirmed that the monks in the desert stood for the truth. After that, Athanasius personally escorted him back out of town, back into the desert to his home. Personal escort. This is significant because the desert monks would become Athanasius' protectors in times of persecution. Also, the book Life of Anthony became a bestseller. Imagine, bestseller when everything has to be handwritten. And would be influential in the conversion of another great theologian, Augustine. So, there we have post-Nicene developments. Let's go to the first controversy. Okay, he had become bishop June 2nd, 328. First controversy, many bishops of the Nicene Council disliked calling anyone heretic. I'm on Twitter. I see this a lot. Oh, you can't call him a heretic. You can't call Andy Stanley a heretic. You can't call this guy a heretic. Well, Athanasius had no such qualms. If somebody's theology did not comport with the Word of God, he was willing to call them a heretic to their face. if the other bishops were going to have a peaceful, let's all just get along existence, Athanasius and his rigid orthodoxy had to go. And you see this. Yeah, you're so rigid. Yeah. The big thing now is LGBTQXYZ, and that's going to be the test for Christians to see if they want to get along or be marginalized. Athanasius was willing to be marginalized for the Word of God. So Athanasius and his rigid orthodoxy had to go, so they brought charges up against Athanasius and wrote him up and sent him to the emperor. And they said that, number one, he was too young to be ordained. He was only 30. And he levied illegal taxes. He's the pastor of Alexandria and he's levying taxes. And he used magic. Okay. We know the biblical proscriptions against the use of magic. So, if you want to get rid of this rigid bishop, he uses magic. You slander his character. And then, he supported treasonous persons. In other words, Constantine, he's supporting people who don't like you. He's supporting your opponents. So, they write this up. Constantine called Athanasius to Rome in 331 to answer the charges. And the facts proved that Athanasius was totally innocent. But the incident shows that the majority's reluctance to stand firmly for the deity of Christ. Shortly after this, Constantine sent Arius back to Alexandria and sent Arius back to Alexandria to be restored as a presbyter. Athanasius refused. And before the conflict between Athanasius and Constantine could go any bigger, Arius died in 336. So, that was grace. So, Arius dies. Now, we come to point three, his first exile. And I'm going to finish up extra early today. Time for questions. First exile, 336 to 338. There was a group in Egypt called the Melitians. They followed Meletius, who they were Trinitarian, but they did not like the way the church was readmitting the lapsed believers, those believers who denied Christ during the persecution. So they're out there, southern Egypt, saying, no, we don't agree with what was decided at the Nicene Council, and we don't agree with Athanasius. We don't like Athanasius. So they ally themselves with the Arians to get rid of them. So the Meletians bribed a bishop in South Egypt. His name is Arsenius, like Arsenio Hall. Arsenius was a Meletian bishop in 333. He had written a letter to Athanasius saying, you're my bishop. We may have a few differences, but we're going to do whatever you say. Well, he got bribed by the Meletian party and said, you, go with these monks and go disappear. So he went to a secret, undisclosed location. Next, charges were brought up against Athanasius that he had Arsenius murdered. Arsenius is the bishop of this place, and he's not there. So Athanasius had Arsenius murdered, and as evidence, they produced a mummified human hand, which they said that Athanasius had cut off of Arsenius in order to use for magic. So he's being accused of murder and the black arts. So Constantine orders a trial to be held in Tyre. And that's kind of halfway between Alexandria and Constantinople. So the trial's to be in Tyre. So there's one story that Athanasius sent a deacon to find out about Arsenius. Well, let me go back. Another account is that just when he's arriving there, he's traveling with a friend, Timothy. And the first charge is brought out, and there's this woman from Tyre who's claiming that Athanasius lodged at her house and raped her. And she's making this in front of an imperial court. And Athanasius and Timothy walk in, and they hear what's going on. So Athanasius sits down quietly, and Timothy gets up and says, "Ma'am, have you ever seen me, and have I ever stayed at your house?" She says, "You're the one that robbed me of my virginity." And then Athanasius gets up and says, "But I'm Athanasius." So it was shown that that charge was totally false. Well, continuing on with the story, Athanasius has sent a deacon out to find Arsenius. Athanasius knew Arsenius. Apparently this deacon knew Arsenius. The deacon found him hiding in a monastery in southern Egypt and secretly brought him to Tyre. At the trial, the accusers produced the hand that they had as proof of their indictment. "See, here's this hand that Athanasius was using for black magic." Athanasius asked the accusers if they knew Arsenius personally. They said, "Oh, yeah, we know him." So Athanasius has Arsenius brought in, and he's wearing a robe with long sleeves that cover his hands. And as Arsenius is brought in, and he says, "Is this him?" And then he has the sleeves rolled up and says, "Okay, where'd this third hand come from?" So he's proven innocent. However, the council condemned Athanasius anyway. A lot of time, trials are not about truth, they're about power. Be aware of that. Athanasius and four bishops fled to the capital, Constantinople. Apparently, he says, "Okay, I need to appeal to the emperor on this." So he and four bishops go to the capital. The accusers drop the accusation about Arsenius, and they go to Constantinople too. So they drop the accusation about Arsenius. They can't prove that to the emperor. What they do is they bring charges that Athanasius was trying to starve Constantinople by canceling all the shipments of wheat out of Alexandria. Alexandria was the main port in Egypt. Egypt was the supplier of wheat to the empire. That was their breadbasket. And say, they say, "Oh, well, he's stopping all the shipments to Constantinople. He's trying to starve you guys." So Constantine orders Athanasius exiled to Trier. It's near modern-day Luxembourg, German border, where those nasty Goths are, the barbarians. So it's the outer edge of the empire, February 8th, 336, off to Trier. Allegedly, at some point, Constantine II, his son, Constantine's son, told him that his father did it for his own protection. It's possible. We don't know. Constantine died in 337, and the empire was divided between his three sons, Constantius, who had the east, Constans, who had Italy and Illyricum, or Italy and the Balkans, and Constantine II, who had Gaul, France, and Africa. So, let me back up a little bit. Now, this story about the hand and all this, there's another account by an early historian that says that the deacon was not able to catch Arsenius, but he caught two accomplices who were hiding him, brought them to the authorities in Egypt, who took a deposition, and that was sent to the emperor. We don't know for sure, but the courtroom drama sure is a good story. Second Exile, 339 to 346. Okay, so Constantine II restored Athanasius November 23rd, 337. So after Constantine dies, he's restored, goes back to Alexandria. So, Second Exile. Eusebius of Nicomedia was by this time the leader of the Arian faction. And he influenced Constantius, who was in the east, son of Constantine, to get rid of Athanasius. Constantius took ecclesiastical power into his own hands and declared a man named Gregory to be Bishop of Alexandria. So here's the emperor saying, I'm the head of the church. And he's kicking Athanasius out, installing Gregory. He put his own governor in place into Egypt, and by military force put Gregory in place. Athanasius left in order to prevent more bloodshed on April 16, 339. Here's Roman army from the east coming in, taking over the city, taking over Egypt by force, by the sword, and they're going to install their own bishop. And Athanasius, you know, to protect his people, left. Constance and Constantine supported Athanasius and called a council in Sofia, Bulgaria in 343, where Athanasius was vindicated. Then Constance threatens war if Constantius did not reinstate Athanasius. Well, by this time, the Arians had kind of fallen out of his favor, and besides, Gregory just died. So Athanasius was restored in 346. Political expediency there. His third exile, 356 to 362, excuse me, on January 18th, 350, Constance was murdered. Constantius began consolidating his power, so he was now unopposed and he could stop this Nicene orthodoxy. In 355, Constantius assaulted Alexandria again, pushed back the defending general Diogenes, and in 356, Constantius' forces had prevailed and he sent a general in to take control of the city. February 8th, 356, Athanasius is presiding over a service in the largest church in the city. And let me read what Piper has to say about this. So on Thursday night, February 8th, 356, Athanasius was presiding at a crowded service in preparation for communion the following morning in the Church of Theonis, the largest in the city. Suddenly the church was surrounded and the doors broken in, and just after midnight, Syrianus entered with an infinite force of soldiers. Athanasius calmly took his seat upon the throne in the recess of the apse and ordered the deacon to begin the 136th psalm, and the people responding at each verse, "For his mercy endures forever." Meanwhile, the soldiers crowded up to the chancel, and in spite of entreaties, the bishop refused to escape until the congregation was in were in safety. He ordered the prayers to proceed, and only at the last moment a crowd of monks and clergy seized the archbishop and managed to convey him in the confusion out of the church in a half-fainting state, but thankful that he had been able to secure the escape of his people before his own. From that moment, Athanasius was lost to the public view for 6 years and 14 days. So, he's the man that, I'm the last out. I'm going to stay here, we're going to worship, and everybody's going to be able to leave before I do anything. And he had to be dragged out of the church. The desert monks hit Athanasius. So while he's in hiding, he continues, he's writing some of his most significant works at this time. So George is installed as a bishop. I don't know who George was, the political appointee. Yes?
So he went in the hospital, or he was exiled and somewhere else?
Basically, his deacons and monks there dragged him out of the church and sent him off to live with the desert monks. So this guy named George was installed as a bishop. Excuse me. He had anyone who sided with Athanasius persecuted, and that included torture, banishment, or even being killed. During this time, in 359, Constantine II called a council and produced a semi-Arian creed that said, the Son is like the Father. So Athanasius, nobody knows where he is. Athanasius writes a paper against this while he's in hiding, you know, supporting the deity of the Son. Finally, in 361, the people of Alexandria were fed up. George was taken out and hanged. Talk about church discipline. November 3rd, 361, Constantius died. The pagan Julian the Apostate becomes emperor, and he reverses all the banishments of Constantius. Excuse me. So it's interesting how the pagan, there's little difference between the pagan and the, quote, Christian emperor. Athanasius returns to Alexandria February 21st, 362. So, February 1st, 362. Remember that because his next exile, fourth exile, is in October of 362. Julian came to realize that Athanasius rejected all the pagan deities. Of course, he's a Christian bishop. So he rejected all pagan gods, so Julian drives him out of office. Athanasius went back to the desert monks until Julian died. And he was restored February 14th, 364. It's interesting, these emperors don't last long. Fifth exile. A year later, 356 to 366, Emperor Valens orders all the bishops expelled by Julian to be removed again. And October 5th, 365, the Roman prefect broke into the church to seize Athanasius, but Athanasius had escaped. A revolt in another part of the empire needed to be put down, so in order to put an end to the discontent in Alexandria, the emperor orders Athanasius restored, and he's restored February 1st, 366. So October to February. But this is five times he's kicked out of his church, and he's kicked out, you know, by the politicians at the instigation of heretics because he's too rigid. He will not flex on the word of God. Athanasius died May 2nd, 373. His final years, he served as pastor and he wrote extensively. In all his years, he stood firm for the gospel, the deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement, he wrote about that, and scripture. Let me read one more thing from Piper. Beyond merely mentioning the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, Athanasius in at least one place refers to the wrath-bearing substitutionary sacrifice as the special cause of the incarnation to rescue us from sin. And this is from On the Incarnation. He said, since it was necessary also that the debt owing from all should be paid again, for as I have already said, it was owing that all should die, for which special cause indeed he came among us to this intent, after the proofs of his Godhead from his works, he next offered up his sacrifice also on behalf of all, yielding his temple, his body to death, in the stead of all, in order firstly to make men quit and free of their old trespass, and further to show himself more powerful even than death, displaying his own body incorruptible as the first fruits of the resurrection of all. You know, that's how he wrote theology. He understood Christ's substitutionary act on our behalf. Phil Johnson calls the book On the Incarnation as the classic defense of the deity of Christ and the Trinity. So I gave you a link at the bottom of your notes to a modern English language translation with a preface by C.S. Lewis. It's well worth reading. So any questions as the cough is getting to me? Any questions about Athanasius or Nicaea? There was an Athanasian Creed, but from what we can gather, it was written in the, around 500, at least 100 years later. It contains 44 lines. It's written in the original Latin. It's written kind of in a rhythm, so it can be chanted. So that's interesting. It's like, here's poetry to help you remember theology. 44 lines. It contains a quote from Augustine, who came later, and it's called the Athanasian Creed, probably because it so beautifully encapsulates Athanasius' theology. It's a really good creed. Anybody else? Okay. Roy, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we thank you that you've preserved these events that we might look back on and from them and see that it truly is, as you've told us in your word, that there's nothing new that tempts us. There's nothing unique about the temptations that we face. That you are all that we need to endure. Thank you for our study this morning. In Jesus' name.
Amen.